Series, we've been considering the subject of faith. In September, we looked at the cross quality of faith. And since then, every evening sermon in this series, all the titles have included the phrase, the resurrection dynamic of faith. We've looked at the resurrection dynamic of the faith of Abraham, the resurrection dynamic of the faith of Christ, the resurrection dynamic in our faith, tonight the resurrection dynamic of Paul's faith. Why the word dynamic? Well, one definition of the word dynamic is that it concerns a manner of interaction. So you think of the dynamic between a husband and a wife. A dynamic involves at least two things which are active in relating to each other, and together they produce some sort of effect. We're considering the resurrection dynamic of faith. What two things are integral to resurrection? What is the two things that have a dynamic in resurrection? Well, resurrection is a movement from death to life. And resurrection, life, is ours in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. In union with his death, we express repentance of sin. In union with his life, we express faith in the risen Savior. So that the cross quality of faith is coupled with the resurrection dynamic of faith as we focus upon faith in Christ and our union with Christ, particularly in his death and in his resurrection. We are not students of Leo Tolstoy, who thought, Jesus is an interesting teacher. Let me find out about his teachings. That's not why we're here. We want to know what it is to live in union with Christ. The resurrection dynamic of life, therefore, issues into a certain kind of life. It is the life that is lived by someone who's been raised from the dead. That's what resurrection life is. And of course, that's a description of those who've been born again, those who have been regenerated. And that regeneration is expressed again in repentance and faith. Repentance because of union with Christ in his death on the cross, faith in union with Christ in his resurrection. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection serves as the structure for our identity as Christians and our experience as Christians and our service to Christ as a Christian. Now, we can analyze faith and repentance and faith. We can analyze these things in a separate way. And indeed, there's a certain sequence that the Bible rightly presents to us. Look, the cross is first, and then resurrection. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We see this in Jesus' experience. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. You want the resurrection to come after the death on the cross. There's a sequence. Discipleship, also, take up your cross and follow Christ. Lose your life in this age in order that you might find your life for the age to come. As you turn to Romans chapter 8, you see that this dynamic of death to life characterizes the very structure of history itself. Certainly the history lived by the Christian. In Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So suffering in this time precedes the revelation of the glory that will be revealed to us in conjunction with the resurrection. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, it is significant that Paul uses one word to describe the Christian experience in this present age. You see it there in verse 17? Suffering. One word to describe this death to life kind of discipleship. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. And that is what is described in Romans chapter 8, where Paul now picks up this motif of groaning as a woman pregnant in anguish, ready to give birth. And that describes the groaning that is ours in verse 23 as we await the coming of Christ, the groaning of the entire world itself in verses 19 to 22. And in the midst of all of that, we also encounter this array of opposition in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? With tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 37. I'm sure your passage reads, well, after all of these things, is that what your text says? No. It says, in all these things, in the experience of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, in our fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 44 that we would be like sheep led to the slaughter, in the midst of all of the expansive opposition of a fallen created order, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I don't want to take too much time because I'm already confronted with the issue in my own conscience at any rate. But there are certain passages in the Bible, if you've been living as a Christian for a time, that have come to have a peculiar significance in your discipleship to Jesus Christ. And you know the story. This was the text that the Lord was pleased to allow me to minister to two of my friends before the day they were martyred. And we sat there that morning, not knowing that the next day they would be murdered. And we talked about the experience of the tribulation and the persecution and the opposition. And we both were testifying at the same time that there was this uncanny awareness of the love that Christ was giving to us. And after that news broke, I testified to you that it was this reality, that it is the love of God. Notice in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Notice verse 37, through him who loved us. Notice verse 39, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The dominant experience of the Christian in the midst of the suffering is the experience of being loved by the living Lord. And that's an experience of resurrection reality. That's an experience of resurrection reality. I want you to consider this evening that although these things can be understood and are in fact experienced, suffering, then glory, cross, then resurrection, in the uniqueness of the Christian experience, this dynamic of death to resurrection is experienced simultaneously. The disciple who picks up his cross to follow Jesus Christ, where is he enabled? How is he enabled to pick up that cross? It's the movement of the Spirit already at work in him, giving him life as the Father draws him to the Son, as the Spirit has invigorated his faith so that he turns from his sin and embraces the cross as the way of faith and discipleship to Jesus Christ. There is this simultaneous dynamic of life working through death and death unto life, and it is expressed, I believe, most profoundly by Paul as he describes his own experience, particularly in his ministry to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading from verse 10 and 11. We're also going to include verse 12 tonight, but let's begin our focus with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Faith and repentance in the Christian experience are they mutually condition each other. Faith is a penitent faith. Repentance is a believing repentance. As we say, we can separate them to isolate and study them in their own integrity, but in our experience, they are simultaneously embedded with each other. So too, this union with Christ in his death and his resurrection is a simultaneous dynamic of death to life, as the piston, as it were, of resurrection life goes up and down and powers the engine of discipleship, moving us both to maturity and into ministry. I submit to you, brethren, Christians who are not engaged in ministry don't mature. This dynamic that Paul describes is a dynamic that is characteristic of him in the ministry, as it propels him forward to the glory of the age to come. So look, first of all, with me tonight. We're going to walk around this subject from a couple different angles. And the first is Jesus' death and life are simultaneously experienced by faith. Jesus' death and life are simultaneously experienced by faith. Paul just doesn't isolate a faith in the crucified Jesus and stop there. He doesn't isolate faith in the living Jesus apart from knowing that the living Jesus is the resurrected Jesus. So his embrace of Christ is an embrace of both Jesus in his death and in his life. So that verse 10 and verse 11 are parallel passages connected by that little connecting four. He's describing himself as always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You can see the parallel, right? You can see he's repeating himself in this in an emphatic way to emphasize his union with Christ in his death and resurrection simultaneously experienced in his faith. And he's describing the life of union with Christ. But notice in verse 11, he says, we who live. We who live. A reminder of what he talks about in Galatians 2:20, that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In union with Christ, Paul says, I no longer live for Paul. I'm no longer Paul out for Paul. The life I live now, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So what is he talking about? Well, on the one hand, he's talking about a life united to Jesus in his death. Notice verse 11. We are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. All right? That's a passive verb. Paul is not delivering himself. He's being delivered over. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is seeking martyrdom, you see. That's not what he's doing. As a disciple, we're not being called to self-destruction. We're being called to self-denial. Paul is describing what is involved in following Christ and in serving Jesus Christ. And it is God who is delivering him over, you see. It's the same language that is used to describe Jesus being betrayed and sentenced by the Sanhedrin and by Pilate in the Gospels. constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Well, that parallel, what was just said in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He's repeating himself. And notice the focus in the body, in the body. Paul's physical experience, carrying about in the body. Carrying means to transport something from one place to the other. Carrying about the dying of Jesus. This union with Jesus' death defined Paul's physical, bodily experience in this life. So that when the Corinthians met Paul, they met a physical manifestation. Notice the word twice in verse 10. A physical manifestation in verse 10 and verse 11 of the dying of Jesus. But there's also this united to Jesus' resurrection life. For we see verse 10, so that the life of Jesus also, notice the word also, may be manifest in our body. The life of Jesus also, that means along with, at the same time. Verse 11, paralleled again, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest, not now in our body, but he changes the vocabulary and talks about his mortal flesh. He's talking about his physical life lived in this age before the resurrection of the body. The life that is lived now in his mortal body. Now, keep your finger there and turn over to Romans 8, because he uses that same kind of vocabulary in Romans 8 and verse 11. This mortal body concept. And he does that right after speaking of the body of this death in Romans 7:24. In verse 11 of Romans 8, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, if the spirit of the risen Christ dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal, death-prone bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Here's this combination. The spirit of the risen Christ indwelling the body, which is dying or subject to death or even dead. Because the question that comes from you reading that passage is Paul talking about how this relates to the body that will be raised or the body that we're presently living in? And the answer is yes. Christ will resurrect your mortal body and give life to that body. But I submit that Paul's emphasis is on the Spirit who dwells in you twice in the text, because he's following up on the now of verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And we are now already granted the indwelling of the Spirit and adopted as the sons of God so that we might live now with the hope of glory. So we come back to Paul's passage here in 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11, and we're to understand Paul is talking about his present physical psychosomatic being. He is in this mortal body, and yet that is the location in which the dynamic of cross-quality faith and resurrection dynamic is being lived out within his body, for his body and that which he is as a minister and as a disciple is manifesting simultaneously, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So In these verses, there are verses, and we've seen them, where we can discern this first, second sort of sequence. But in these verses, Paul seems to be coupling these things together and telling us that the experience of faith in this crucified and risen Christ brings us to experience the death and the resurrection, not in a sequence, not as though in one moment I experience solely the death of Christ, and then after a little while, in another moment, I'm going to experience solely the resurrection of Christ. No, The active embrace of Christ is the embrace by faith of all of Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, so that the evidence of this life is an evidence manifest in repentance and faith, in self-denying discipleship, in order that we might live in union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, as we walk around this subject, faith is experienced as suffering for Jesus' sake while simultaneously living in Jesus. Faith is experienced. Faith embraces the crucified and risen Christ all at once, if you will. And then faith experiences suffering for Jesus' sake, but in the experience of that suffering, faith also experiences the vitality of resurrection triumph and victory. Notice, delivered over to Jesus' death so that the life of Jesus might be manifested. See it together? Now, we might be tempted to react against the health, wealth, prosperity gospel and to overemphasize suffering, as if pain, poverty, and persecution were Christian virtues in and of themselves. They're not. Paul did not seek martyrdom. Paul sought the glory of Christ. And in so doing, he was delivered over to this dynamic of cross and resurrection. And it is the suffering for Jesus' sake that brings the manifestation of the life of Jesus to be evident through the strengthening power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, what is Paul talking about? Well, verse 10, you notice, is not the beginning of a sentence. We dove right in the middle of a sentence. Well, what is that? Well, it's the end of a list of things that Paul speaks of in verses 7 to 9, that consist of a series of contrasts in which, on the one hand, you have carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, and then pivots with these words, but not, but not, but not, to the other hand of manifesting the life of Jesus in the body. Okay? So what do you have? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's that? That's his body. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way. That's his identification with Christ in his death. But not crushed. That's his identification with Christ in his resurrection. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. All the verbs are passive. This is not what Paul is doing to himself or what Paul is actively pursuing per se. All of these things describe how Paul was being acted upon. By whom? Who's the actor in this action of these passive verbs? God. The God who has the power to raise the dead. The God who is delivering him up so as to make him a manifestation of the gospel, so that he would be a physical, visual embodiment in the body, presentation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, brethren, is the media through which the gospel is being communicated. We just sang a hymn by Charles Wesley in which this experience was articulated. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine. And lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. Thy mighty name salvation is and keeps my happy soul above. Comfort it brings, and power, and peace, and joy, and everlasting love. To me, with thy dear name, are given pardon and holiness in heaven. Here's a justified man who has the hope of glory. What's his experience? Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness my almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whene'er I call, my life and death, my heaven, my all. You see the simultaneous experience of the suffering for Jesus' sake while experience the victory, experiencing the life in all these things. You are more than conquerors. In them. In the midst of them. Not instead. The health, wealth, gospel, health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Not after. Let's just hang tight till the rapture comes. In it. In the midst of the tribulation. In the midst of the darkness, there's light. In the midst of the broken heart, there's medicine. In the midst of being frowned at, there's a smile. You see what he's saying? He's describing the very same thing that Paul is describing in verses 7 to 9 in 2 Corinthians 4. Now, brethren, there's a lot of things that are worth suffering for. There's a lot of things that are worth sacrificing for. And men suffer for a lot of good and noble purposes. But notice that Paul talks about that suffering which is for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Because suffering apart from Jesus will not manifest the gospel. Without union to Jesus, the risen Lord, affliction, perplexion, persecution, and being struck down, it will be only a noisy gong, clanging cymbal, profiting nothing. In the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. So Jesus' death and life simultaneously experienced by faith. Faith is experienced as suffering for Jesus' sake while simultaneously experience the life and the vitality of Christ. And then thirdly, faith is manifest in our mortal bodies. I can't treat the text without bringing the physicality of this to our attention. Why? Because Paul does. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, verse 7. So that the gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ may be manifest. That's twice in verse 10 and 11. In our body is a phrase that's used twice in verse 10, and then mortal flesh is referred to in verse 11. So the body is repeated three times, and the idea of it being manifest, being evident, being obvious, being shown, is mentioned twice in our text. Paul's emphasis on the sanctity of the body is very evident, isn't it? Salvation is a salvation that includes the dirt of this world and the dust of our humanity. Now, that concept would totally throw the Corinthians, who have been influenced by Gnostic thinking, for a real loop, because they saw the body, that which is physical, as inherently evil. Only the spirit was said to have worth. And the result of that was that Greek religion and Greek morality and Greek culture teetered back and forth with this sort of schizophrenic approach to physicality. The body doesn't mean anything. So, on the one hand, let's just indulge it. Licentiousness. Let's just indulge all of its appetites and sensuality. And then on the other hand, the body is evil. Let's have nothing to do with it. So it teeters into asceticism. And there's a severe abuse of the body that Paul describes in Colossians chapter 2 that has no effect to the real issues of true piety. Now notice what Paul is doing. He's repeating this word manifested. He wants the Corinthians to see him. The Corinthians didn't like looking at Paul. Paul was not one of the beautiful people. The history we have from the early church and the record of Paul's own testimony of his experience in Corinth, which were all about the great and the accomplished and the wonderful and the beautiful, and Paul was repulsive to them. And Paul just, as it were, is pushing his physical presence in their face, if you will, pushing them to see what is manifested. They were embarrassed by Paul's physical appearance, and they were annoyed by his manner of speaking. But Paul tells them that if they do not see him as the media through which this message is being manifest, then their Corinthian value system is going to render them liable to be deceived by the false apostles who will come boasting of their Jewish pedigree and their law-keeping, or of the Gentile false teachers who will scratch their itching ears and inflate their already bloated egos and their narcissistic self-esteem. And Paul says, you've got to see what God is showing you in Paul. Manifested, phanero. It's a word we get phantom from. It's the idea of seeing something materialize, as it were, from another realm. In the Greek, it's synonymous with apokalupto, which we get the word apocalypse, which is a revelation of something otherwise unseen. And Paul is emphasizing, in fact, what God is trying to show from another realm, if you will, through his physical manhood and message. Now, it's intriguing because in chapter 3, Paul has just compared himself. Think of the audacity. Paul has just compared himself with Moses and is making the argument that his ministry is of a superior quality than Moses. He recalls how Moses came down from time with God, and his face was shining. And so Moses would put a veil over his face. Why? So that Israel would not see the revelation of God's judgment on their unbelief. The shining face of Moses to those extensively unbelieving in the camp of the Israelites, that shining face, notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, the ministry of condemnation came with glory. How much more the ministry of righteousness abound with glory? Moses hid his face because Moses was being a gracious mediator who had interceded for this people, that God not destroy them after the golden calf incident, that God yet be patient with them in spite of their unbelief and their idolatry and their grumbling and their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. And Moses continues to pray and to plead, and so he puts the veil over his face so that they might not be confronted with the God who would judge them for their covenant infidelity. And Moses says that ministry of condemnation had glory to it. But Paul says his ministry is now unveiled. We do not cover ourselves, says Paul, We are unveiled. We're making things manifested. We're showing the glory of the life-giving God who has come not to condemn, but the God who has come to give life and light, the God who says to the darkness, "Let there be light," is the God who has shown the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ there in chapter 4 and verse 6. And that's the treasure, brethren. That's the light. That's the life. That's the message that Paul says we carry around in our earthen vessels, so that Paul, exemplifying the principle, we are not only to declare this message, we are to demonstrate this message. Now for Paul, and I emphasize the Pauline apostleship here, there's a principle that's applicable to us, but we have to give credence and integrity to the boundary that demarcates apostolic unique ministry in the foundational strata of the New Testament church. For Paul, his experience of suffering in which the resurrection life was manifest, he was himself a prophetic revelatory message communicated to the Corinthians. He was doing for the Corinthians the same thing that we see the Old Testament prophets doing in the Old Testament, where they would pantomime their prophecy, where they would play act the message, where they themselves were personally called to experience the reality of the message even before any of the other people did. So that the Israelites would look at the prophet and see what he was doing and what he was experiencing and saying, "God's telling us something." You can find it replete in the prophets. So Isaiah names his sons according to God's dealings with the Israelites. Ezekiel mourns the death of his wife, or rather told not to mourn the death of his wife. He's not to weep for the death of his wife because God is about to divorce the old covenant theocracy, and he's to do so without any tears, as it were, shed over it. And what of an investment God tells Jeremiah to make? Before the invasion comes, I want you to go buy a piece of property. Why? Because you'll be restored to the land. The invasion is coming. But I want you to prophetically show them that you'll be restored to the land. So Paul says he does not veil the gospel. He does not veil the gospel. We notice verse 18 of chapter 3, with unveiled face. Unveiled face. The one who veils the gospel, notice in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But God said, "Let there be light." It's the God of this age that veils the gospel. It's the God of this age that presents men with this concept of let's have our little secret society and our secret handshake and all of our different degrees of going up into, you know, whatever stratosphere of the occultic secret knowledge that we get. That's not the gospel. The gospel is to be declared from the mountaintop, from the housetops. The gospel is to be made open to everyone. The gospel stands on the street corner and says, "Whoever is thirsty, come and drink. Whoever is hungry, come and eat. Come now." Now is the time for pardon. Now is the time for reconciliation and for peace. And gospel says, and Paul says, we are making manifest the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses hid his face. Paul says, I want you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings me to verse 12. We've considered this simultaneous death to life resurrection kind of life that is the life of faith. But I want you to see verse 12 as we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, so death works in us, but life in you. And now he's talking about service. Now he's talking about the impact of giving to each other, brethren, a stimulation of life and good deeds, of making our time together as Christians in our fellowship a stimulation of resurrection life and nourishment. And that is done through service. And that's what Paul is talking about. You see, because what he's explaining to them is how it is that he's ministering to them, how it is that he's serving them. A self-denying ministry, which is empowered with resurrection vitality, works the effect of life in those who are loved as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I alluded to it briefly a moment ago, but Paul describes a certain kind of suffering that is not for Jesus' sake. It doesn't bring any profit to others. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, if I speak with tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And he goes on to talk then about love, and he says that here is that which is the greatest, faith, hope, and love, verse 13, abide these three, but the greatest is love. And love is to characterize the relationship of the brethren in Christ Jesus. Love, faith, working in love in Galatians 5:6. In Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. So the loving disciple who picks up his cross and does so suffering for Jesus' sake, even in these extreme ways, giving his possessions, giving his life, sacrificing of himself, but for Jesus' sake, there is profit then, because it is in service one to another. So that when we come to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you, Paul is talking about the life of love that works through faith, to effect service, to effect ministry, to bring about edification and the strengthening of others. Notice how he describes himself earlier in chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Faith, living faith, productive of good works. Faith, living faith, manifests itself in love of God and love of neighbor and obedience to God's law. And faith has a peculiar emphasis upon doing good to all men and especially the household of faith. By application, brethren, we need to realize the necessity of embodying the message of the gospel. We are not apostles, but we are Christians. The name of Christ, the morality of the third commandment, is entrusted to us. The reputation of Jesus, his name, is entrusted to us. We answer the question that people will ask when they say, well, what does it mean to be saved? And our lives answer that question. What does it mean to have Jesus as Lord? And our lives answer that question, because our life is a transcript of what it means to live under the government of King Jesus, who is our Lord. And we are to embody this gospel not just in concepts, not just in doctrinal statements, not just in rituals, but physically, in our bodies, in the life that we live now. We live by faith in the Son of God. So much of our personal sanctification concerns our appetites, our speech, our gender specificity and sexuality, 1 Corinthians 11, our personal relationships domestically, ecclesiastically, economically, socially, culturally. We are to be salt and light in the everyday living of life, so that, why? Well, Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 answer that question. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 14, 15, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Be manifest, be obviously, be visually, be an embodiment of the message. You are the light that is to shine in a dark world. When you go to see a movie, how do you know the movie is going to start? What happens? So that you know exactly, they turn off the lights. Why do they do that? Because the movie is a projection of light in a dark place. You are the projection of light in the dark place that you live in, the dark place where that you work, the dark place that you go to school, the dark place of your neighborhood, the dark place of your workplace. Now, I know people prefer to watch a movie than to listen to a sermon or to read a book. People today want visual aids. They want to see. That's what you are. You're the visual aid. You're the light shining in the dark place. And when it starts to get dark, your light can shine all the brighter. And the story that is told in the movie of your life is to be manifest and made known to others, so that as they watch how you make your choices, as they listen to the words and the vocabulary that you use to describe what you're thinking, how you're feeling, as they see the interaction of your family, as they see how you use your time, where you spend your money, as they watch you laugh, wow. As they watch you laugh, they're going to ask you about the hope that is within you. Because it's dark out there, and you're walking in light, and they're watching. You're the visual aid. I'm the visual aid. And the visual aid has to accompany the message. The life lived has to underline the message. Don't listen to a preacher who is not biblically qualified to preach. His life has to match the message. And the principle is true that people in your life are not going to listen to your gospel testimony apart from your life illuminating, making it manifest, and shining. Be an embodiment of the message. Declare it and demonstrate it. Unless we embody this message, the unconverted won't listen, and I say they shouldn't listen to the message that we've been entrusted with, the message of reconciliation. And then lastly, realize the necessity of overcoming faith. Overcoming faith. The dynamic of resurrection faith is an overcoming faith. Now, the word overcoming is often found in the writings of John. Paul is talking about it here. It's this death to life dynamic of faith. He uses the word overcoming, except it's translated in the English conquerors in Romans 8:28, that we are in these things, we are more than conquerors. It's the same word. We are more than overcomers. How do we overcome? In all these things, while suffering for Christ, while persevering through the opposition, while mortifying remaining sin, while striving to produce character and conduct that is the evidence of faith. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, overcoming faith. Every letter Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 ends with a word for him who overcomes. We must overcome by the dynamic of resurrection life, living faith. So Paul tells us, as he describes himself, that he's always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. May God give us the wisdom to live by faith, to experience simultaneously union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, to be willing to suffer for Christ, and in that suffering to experience simultaneously the victory and the resurrection life and love of Christ, to demonstrate the gospel in our service one to another, and manifest that gospel in the life that we live, a life that has a cross quality of faith coupled with the resurrection dynamic of faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Amen.